Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Church. I'd like to wish all of you ladies a happy Mother's Day. After Pastor Dave's cheerful reading, I have wanted to say that for the last several weeks. I wanted to say, who invited him, right? I would invite you, if you would, this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to meet a new friend. Book of 1 John. I would like to read the first four verses. This is known as John's prologue. Note the similarities between the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Just follow along with me silent as I read, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for this opportunity. A joyous day, Father, as we celebrate mothers. And as we begin a new study, we embark on a journey together. Having completed 1 Peter last week, we continue on today to begin to examine the book of 1 John, a poignant and palpable and profound epistle, unique in so many different ways. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive, to understand. I pray that God the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Word, would do that work of transformation in our hearts and in our minds through the renewing of our minds. As He takes your Word, Father, and applies it ably. And that Word, we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, is like a two-edged sword. It is able to divide. It is able to discern. And it reveals to us the truth of your word versus the thoughts and the intents or the imaginations of our hearts. And I pray that you would continue that work. We note the promise you give in Philippians 1:6, that he who hath begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we thank you for this privilege, this unparalleled opportunity to once again study your word. And I pray that you, Father, faithfully would continue the work of pruning and chastening, rebuking, reproving, exhorting, encouraging, correcting, and challenging us through this wonderful and inspired book that we call the Bible. All 66 books. Inerrant, infallible. And I pray now that as we look at another one of these books, that you would continue to do that work of change in our church so that we individually could corporately come together to be more effective to preach your gospel into the community. May you be glorified through this study and through all the studies that we do, and may ultimately the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever be praised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noted this week, we did send out a preaching schedule so that you could participate with us, can read ahead, hold us accountable to study, to show yourself approved unto God, workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing that word of truth, as we turn our attention to this glorious book of 1 John. I would like to work you through just a little bit of an introduction. If you have an outline for this morning, I would draw your attention to it. Just kind of follow along with me as we go. The title of the overall series, as you'll note, That You May Know. And that is John's intention, as he writes, that they may know. And we will note those things as we move through the study of the book. The title of today's sermon, An Extraordinary Experience. An Extraordinary Experience. And I thought, first of all, because people have come to me and said, you know, I would like you to define some of the words that you use, and so I want to do a better job of trying to define them. What does the word extraordinary mean? It means very unique, unusual, or remarkable. And before I give you an idea of why I chose that title, I was thinking about some of those events. I was thinking about some extraordinary things, things that are unique. I'm a sports fan. How many of you are sports fans? Now, I'm not necessarily a Major League Baseball fan, but it started in 1876. And from the time of its inception till this moment that we are alive now, do you know that there have only been 315 no-hitters pitched? That is very unique. Out of all the games, out of all the pitchers, only 315 times have they held the other team without a hit. Then I was also looking at something as a sports fan, that in the year, the last recorded year, 2019 and 20, in the NBA, 529 men suited up on NBA rosters. And I thought about that in juxtaposition to 7.9 billion people on the earth. And people wonder why I said to Nathan, you need to study hard because you're not going to have a future in the NBA. Amen? So 529 out of 7.9 billion people. That's an elite group. Amen? And then I don't know, for some of you financial whizzes, I look at Tim right now when I say that. Do you know out of about 8 billion people, at this very moment, there's only 2,668 billionaires? And most of us would like to be them. Amen? 2,668 billionaires, that is an elite group. And you might ask, why did I bring these things up? Because as we're studying this book, I want you to see that really, in human history, the amount of people who could write this book is really to a group of 13. 13 people could have written this book the way this book was written, the way it was outlined, the way it was framed. And at this time in history, when this book was written, there's really only one that could have written this book. Right? And if you look at verse 1, I want to note for you four things that this author states. Notice something unique. And this and Hebrews are the only epistles in the New Testament who do not start with an introduction of who the author is. I was reading some of the books throughout the week. I, Paul, an apostle and a bondslave. I, Jude, a bondslave of our Lord Jesus Christ, brother of James. I, Paul, slave of God and an apostle, write to you. And so they usually start with their name right at the beginning, but here we don't have that. And Hebrews also, we do not have that. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I do believe we can know who wrote this book, because it would have to be one of these 13 men. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 1. What was from the beginning? There he's describing the incarnation. But then he goes on. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Now that narrows it down, doesn't it? And what he's talking about, or who he's talking about, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. I noted for you that you can kind of compare this with John's gospel, and they're very similar. They're very parallel in certain senses or certain instances. And so I believe that we can really narrow it down. So who am I suggesting the author is? Well, I believe it is the Apostle John. He's also known as the brother of James. He's also known as one of the sons of Zebedee. As a matter of fact, Jesus nicknamed him what? Boanerges, right? One of the sons of thunder. But this man, the Apostle John, unlike the other 13, occupied a very prominent place in Christ's life. Along with Peter and his brother James, they were considered one of Jesus' inner circle. As a matter of fact, in certain instances, John could get no closer to Christ than he did, laying on his bosom at the Last Supper. Intimately involved. As a matter of fact, I love the name that he chooses for himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Amen? If you could pick Son of Thunder or the disciple whom Jesus loved, what would you pick? See, I think he picked wisely. I would like to be known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And by the way, we are. Amen? Just like John, we are known as that. But I think John never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. I think John, unlike the other apostles, was swept up in awe and wonder that in spite of his, must have been impetuosity, maybe a violence that was part of his earlier youth, being called a son of thunder probably wasn't a compliment, by the way. He was swept up in awe, wonder, and praise that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, loved him. Amen. And I think we should be as well. Amen. Now, as for the date of the writing, why do I say that John was probably the only one left who could have written with this type of knowledge? Now, remember, who is the ultimate author? It is God the Holy Spirit. So whoever wrote this had, in fact, seen Jesus. And it's more than just seeing with the eye. That word in the Greek means a perception. He heard what he said, examined it carefully, based upon the truth claims of Jesus' life. And then he said, not only have we seen, not only have we heard, but we touched him. I touched him. Now, there's a very interesting reason why he uses these descriptions. Notice that they're sensory. And we're told that feelings are somewhat ambiguous, amen? That we should never trust our feelings, so to speak. That when we process Scripture, we are to process it in our minds. And then and only then, once we've processed it in our minds intellectually, and we take that truth and we internalize it, then we can work through our feelings, our emotions. But John uses this sensory description of Christ for a very specific reason. Now, I believe the date of writing of this book was between 85 and 95. It's hard to be precise. I believe John wrote his gospel first, then the three letters accredited to him, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then ultimately on Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation when he was in exile in about 95. I believe John wrote his epistles and his gospel from Ephesus. Church history declares or provides for us that about for the last 30 years of John's life, he was ministering in Ephesus. Think about the pastors the church of Ephesus had. Paul, Timothy, John. Tradition tells us Peter was there for some time as well. You're talking some very prominent individuals teaching this church, but even so, at the very end, what does John write to them? Because you have left your first love. Amen? You've left your first love. You're busy. You're diligent. You study. But yet, you've left your first love. But oftentimes, what we do is we try to find an occasion for the letter. Why was the letter written? What was so important in this time that would cause John to write in such a profound way? And I believe that what history records for us is that there was an error that had begun to develop known as Gnosticism, and it took on different forms. Cerinthianism, Arianism, Docetism. These are just forms of Gnosticism. And what John is saying is he's speaking into this error without directly confronting it. I find that fascinating. He never directly confronts the error, but he always indirectly speaks at the error. And so what is Gnosticism? Notice from your sheets, follow along with me. It is a heresy that denied the physical reality of Christ through the incarnation. Thus, he could not have been the atoning sacrifice sent from God. Therefore, they denied the full reality of the gospel. That was the error of Gnosticism. The idea of Cerinthianism, which was a form of Gnosticism, stated that at the baptism of Christ, the Spirit of Christ came into the human Jesus, and right before the crucifixion of Christ, the divine Spirit of Christ left the human Jesus. Therefore, he endured the sacrifice, not as an atoning sacrifice, but as merely death on a cross. Well, if you don't have the incarnation, if you don't have the perfect life, the vicarious death, and the atoning sacrifice, then what do you lose? You lose the essence of the gospel. Amen? Paul said it another way. If Jesus has not raised from the grave, if there is no resurrection, and they denied the resurrection, by the way, as well, if Jesus did not physically live the way they described, that he was an emanation, he was a spirit, well, then he couldn't have risen from the grave. And that's why John describes the sensory overload for us. I've handled him. He's not an emanation from the Father. He truly was physical. I heard him. The profound truth that came out of his lips could not have come from anybody but God. This truly was the incarnate deity he is describing. And I believe that's what he is directly confronting, is this Gnosticism. And then the melodic line. What are some of the thoughts that we are going to be able to hang our ideas on as we go through this? What is our governing principle? What is the governing reality of this book? And we wanted to try to economize it a little bit, putting it in a brief sentence. Just follow along. These things we write so that your joy may be made complete, so that you may not sin, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I think if you look at the Gospel of John through all of its elements, I really believe these three points really highlight it. Notice what he says in verse 4 right here, just to go along with our melodic line. These things we write so that our joy, and in the original Masoretic text, it says, so that your joy may be made complete. I think that's a poor translation in the NAS. That your joy may be made complete. Why would their joy be incomplete? Well, if the gospel is under assault, if the person of Christ is under assault, and you have some within the church that are believing the message, hence 1 John chapter 2, They were of us, but they went out from us because they were never of us, because they never had an unction from the Father. They were never called into the kingdom. And so you can imagine that their joy would be under assault. So John said, I'm writing this to you and to all those by extension who will read this book so that your joy might be made complete. Amen? And we'll continue as this letter goes on, Pastor Dave and I, to fill in the gaps. We'll continue to give background message, but I want you to turn your attention now to verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. Let me read it for you again, just to set it in your mind. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be made complete. And you could also say that our joy. John is experiencing joy. The apostles experienced joy as they communicated that gospel message. But ultimately, they proclaimed the truth so that others could enter into that joy with them. Amen? That's why we are here on this earth. When we go out to preach the gospel, we do it certainly in obedience to Christ. We do it because we're commanded to do it in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all peoples. But I believe by an extension, we do it so that other people might enter into the joy in which we've known. Amen? And that joy should be infectious. And Peter said, if you remember, that they may ask you of the hope that is in you, that they may seek to understand what it is that makes you different. That is the way we should live our lives, beloved. That is the way we should comport ourselves. We have a unique joy that the world cannot steal. Amen? It cannot be taken away. And it is found only through Christ. And I believe that is what John is saying. I want you to enter into the joy that we've known, that we know. I want you to enter into that. And so the first thing we see is the glory of the incarnation. The glory of the incarnation. Look at what he states. What was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? And I believe what he is saying, the one who is eternal has become materially present in the carnal. Amen? That's what the incarnation is. He was eternally present with the Father. He stepped into the realm of human history. He entered into our time-space continuum. And he became a man by taking on human flesh. John Stott stated the following, in Jesus Christ, what is eternal and transcendent has become palpably imminent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, near. John is saying, we saw him. He was from the beginning. He came and told us things that no man could possibly know. He related realities to us that no man could possibly relate. And I am here to testify about that to you. There is no more powerful witness than eyewitness testimony. Amen? And it's this eyewitness testimony, and I believe that is why. I believe that is why John doesn't introduce himself. I believe the people that he was writing to knew. Nobody could have written like that. Nobody could write with that authority. There were no other apostles alive at that time. There was only one person that could have written with that authority. And that's why I don't believe he says, I, John, the bondslave of Christ, or the elder to the elect lady, like he says in 2 John 1. They knew who it was. They understood that he wrote with a singular authority. And the authority, interestingly enough, was his experience. His experience gave him that authority. Number two, what we have heard. It's the Greek word akoul, meaning come to the ears. And we understand hearing to be one of the major senses. And it is a unique sensory experience where he heard the truth. But it wasn't just hearing the truth. It was hearing the authority. Remember what the scribes and the Pharisees, the people, said? Never has any man spoke with this type of authority. Now imagine being John, being James, being Peter, and the other apostles, and walking with Jesus for a period of approximately 3 years. Hearing his authority, hearing these messages that we read that must have overlapped on many different occasions. And they must have marveled at the authority that Jesus spoke with. The rabbis never spoke with that authority. The rabbis gained their authority the same way that Pastor Dave and I gain our authority. We quote other sources. We quote other people. We use Scripture as analogous to itself. Christ pulled obscure references of Scripture to validate the resurrection. Remember Exodus chapter 3? And he astonished them with his alacrity in the Word. John said, I heard that. I heard that. I cannot describe to you what it was like to hear him every day. Right? And then he said, what we have seen with our eyes. Right? What we have seen with our eyes. And that word seen means to experience in the Greek. It can mean. And I believe John is now elevating. It isn't just what was from the beginning. We heard him. We also experienced him. We watched his life. Never has a man lived like this. He lived completely apart from sin. I've never seen another man live like that. Rhonda and I were talking about something yesterday, and we were just marveling over one day the future that we have in heaven. And the greatest reality we were talking about wasn't the fact that we were going to see loved ones that have passed before. Certainly seeing our Lord is going to be the greatest privilege any of us will ever experience. We are going to be riveted to that throne, and he who occupies that throne. And we are going to be swept away with the worship of heaven. But I think the greatest reality for us today, as we talk about it through experience, is that we are going to live in a world without sin. We're going to live in a world without sin. Can you understand what that is? No, you can't. I can't. John said, I've lived with sinners my whole life. I've seen sinners my whole life. And I saw him. He wasn't like them. He was provoked. He was accused. He was attacked. He was maligned. He was marginalized. He never called for vengeance. He only warned about what rejection produces. He never said, may you get what's coming to you the way that we might. He never lashed out in anger and bitterness. He never allowed the incessant attacks to remove the joy of a relationship with his Father. How many things rob our joy? How many activities take away from the singular focus that we should have upon the reality of what's waiting for us in heaven? Think about the plethora of things that take our time and our attention. Right? How many things do we focus upon that really have no lasting value. And one day when we get into heaven, we're not going to be commended for them. As a matter of fact, we're going to suffer loss for them because we paid too much attention to the temporal and not nearly as much to the eternal. And our lives are going to be robbed of their vibrancy, of their usefulness, of their fruitfulness. John said, none of that was true of him. He maximized every moment. He commanded the molecules. He commanded the storm. He commanded death. He commanded demons. Never has a man spoke. Never has a man lived like this man. Amen? I would have given anything for one day to be with them. Wouldn't you? One day to be with John, to be with James, to be with Peter and the others. Maybe even in the inner circle. Maybe on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe at the funeral of Jairus' daughter. I think about these incidents. Maybe with him, with the woman at the well. None of the apostles were there. Maybe if I could have had a front row seat to be there that day. Would all of this life be worth just that moment? That's what we have awaiting for us, amen? Forever to be in his presence, never to be around sin or with sin again. Never to be infected by it, never to be affected by it. Never to be saddened by it, never to be grieved in our hearts because of the exceeding sinfulness around us. We all watch the news, amen? And we walk away from those television sets or our iPhones or our Androids, and we're saddened by what we see. Amen? And then lastly, he said, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. And this means to examine closely in the Greek. They must have examined him to the nth. They must have doted upon his every movement. They must have looked for everything that he did. They had unparalleled privilege. Did they or did they not? Number two, the grandeur of eyewitness testimony. The grandeur of eyewitness testimony. And I note three initial observations about the character of this book. As I've been reading it over and over again for the last few months, I noticed three things about it that really go along with this eyewitness testimony. First, without a formal greeting, the author assumed recognition from his audience. I've already shared that. And that has to be obvious. He doesn't introduce himself because I do believe his audience would have known who he was. Second, if you read the book carefully, you will notice that John never addresses the false teachers directly. And let me note it for you just briefly. Just listen if you would. In 1 John 2:4, you don't have to turn there, he states this, the one who says that I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Notice he doesn't directly deal with anybody, and I juxtapose that just a little bit with Paul. This is 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now listen, among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now there Paul does what? He does something that you're never supposed to do in Christianity. Now I believe in this instance it was appropriate because I believe he's referring to church discipline. But here he names names. All through the epistle of 1 John, John is going to speak. It's really a polemical book, but it's extremely clever in the way that it's written. Because you never perceive that it's polemical. Meaning he's making an argument in this instance that, yes, in fact, Christ was physical. There was an incarnation because I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've observed it. So he's speaking even here to the error that Gnosticism introduced into the stream of Christianity. And remember what I said about error. It begins, but it usually doesn't end. It just continues. And we have errors today within Christianity, and they deny the gospel for the very same things. As a matter of fact, I have been reporting to you, and you've heard it for a long time, the majority of seminary students deny the virgin birth. Now, we know you don't have the incarnation without what? The virgin birth. So what are they denying, in fact? The incarnation. They are adopting forms of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the Greek word for knowledge or gnosis. And they said in order to be saved, you had to have an elevated knowledge. John said, in order to be saved, you must believe in him who is incarnate, and you must put your faith and trust in him and him alone. And then third, John uses, and I've already referenced this, his experience to establish his authority. Look at verse 2. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now the word seen there is the word in the Greek for perceive. And then when he says that they have testified, it is the Greek word martyrio, which means to witness. They were eyewitnesses. They witnessed of the glory of God. And then the word to proclaim is the Greek word apagelo, meaning that they proclaimed the gospel and that that gospel was about a person who within himself possessed eternal life. Remember we talked about that, eternal life? There's the difference of Greek words. To have life, biological life, is the Greek word bios. Christ is the only one that is ever referred to as having zoe within himself. And that is the essence of eternal life. He has granted zoe to us. Therefore, we no longer just have life. We have it what? More abundantly. We have life, but we have it more abundantly. We have eternal life. And it's not talking about duration, it's talking about quality. Having eternal life means that you are tuned into heaven. It means that your heart was made alive through regeneration, that you placed your faith in Christ, which was a gift from God, and along with that faith, God gives you the gift of repentance, and we see sin for what it is. And we cry out to the Lord, and instantly our impulses are changed. We no longer crave sin. We no longer desire sin. We now seek after righteousness, whereby Peter could say, "Be holy as I am holy," quoting God the Father. God can expect that. Be holy as I am holy. Now, first of all, we possess that intrinsically through imputation. We learned that last week. But now we are also possessing it as righteousness is imparted to us as we study God's word, as we pray, as this work of transformation through the renewing of our minds goes on, we have now an imparted righteousness that is ours. And one day when we stand before the Father, removed completely from the presence of sin, we will stand before the Father in our own righteousness. No longer an imputed righteousness. We will be known as we know. Meaning as we have believed and trusted the gospel, we will then stand before God in our own strength, always rehearsing, always celebrating what Christ has done for an eternity. Worthy is the Lamb. They're singing that right now in heaven, right now. The 24 elders, the angelic host, are praising the Father, the Son, the Spirit for their eternal life, for their Zoe. They didn't deserve it. Like Paul, they were the chief of sinners in their own minds. I hope you see yourself that way. You did not deserve eternal life, but God granted it to you on Christ's merit, not on your own. Amen? And then third, we see the grace of the gospel. Look at verses 2 and 3. The grace of the gospel. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now listen, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that word fellowship is interesting. Tim uses it a lot when he reads the word, when he explains things. I think he's always been caught up with that word, haven't you, Tim? It's the Greek word koinonia. We know it, we're familiar with it, but it means more than just a knowledge of something. It means more than just knowing somebody. It is a personal, it actually means social intercourse. That we are so close, first of all, to the Father through the Son, facilitated through the regenerating work of the Spirit, and then we have a relationship with one another that is to model this closeness. That's why we talk about, and that's why the Bible describes that we are a family. It doesn't describe that we are just kind of associated lightly and loosely in the world together. It talks about the fact that we have common life. We have common desires. We have a common mission. We have a common goal. We have a common salvation. We, as Christians, share these things in common. We are partakers in this divine nature with one another. Nobody's superior to the other. We're all sinners saved by grace. Nobody can say, whoa, I saved myself. And so this gospel that Peter preaches, or that John is preaching, just as Peter preaches, John is saying, what I want for you is to have the intimacy with us that we have had with both the Father and the Son. We want you, first of all, to have it in a vertical manner, meaning we want you to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. But through your fellowship with the Father and the Son, facilitated through the work of the Spirit, we now want you to have a horizontal relationship like we shared. Not perfect. As a matter of fact, James and John, on the night of the Lord's, the Last Supper, what were they doing? Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Can you grant, Salome said, that my sons sit at your right and your left? And what did Jesus say? Are you prepared to endure the fellowship or the baptism that I shared? Are you going to endure that? And they said, we can, Lord. And they said, you indeed will. And didn't they? James was the first one beheaded in Acts chapter 12, the first martyr after Stephen, the first apostle to be martyred. And then ultimately they say they boiled John in oil. He couldn't be killed because God still had plans for him. He still had to write the gospel. He still had to write the epistles and the revelation. And ultimately they banished him to a rock in the Aegean Sea, known as Patmos, a penal colony, where they kept him until the day of his death. So they did, in fact, experience that. But today they're not worried about who's the greatest, amen? Today that doesn't even concern them. Why? Because they've been delivered from the presence of sin. That's what sinners worry about. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the most prominent? Amen? And then lastly, we see the genuine goodness of joy. And here we see John Shepherd's heart. Look at verse 4. These things we write so that your joy may be made complete. He wants nothing more for them than their joy. And joy comes through regeneration, through relationship. Joy is not found intrinsically here in this world. As a matter of fact, in this world you will have, Jesus said what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so John wants for them joy, the genuineness of joy, a joy that does not ebb and flow due to circumstances. It's a settled joy. It's a continual joy because we have been delivered and we have experienced such a great salvation. Amen? And before we leave, I want to give you four questions to ponder today. Four questions. First one is, can you speak from experience about your relationship with God? If you were to describe your relationship with the Lord, how palpable would your experience be? Would you share about ongoing communion with Him? An ongoing prayer life with Him? An ongoing devotion life where new truth is being revealed to you? You're being changed each and every day. You're experiencing that metamorphosis where you once were an ugly caterpillar cloaked in a cocoon, but now you've come forth as a beautiful monarch butterfly. Can you speak about that experience with palpable joy? Number two, do you experience the fullness of joy in your relationship with God? Do circumstances bring you down? Do life's troubles bring you down? Does the political news of the day bring you down? Does worries about America and our place bring you down? Does the price of gas bring you down? Does me. And I find myself allowing my joy to be robbed too often by temporary circumstances. When you think about gas prices, just say this in your mind: this too shall pass. Amen? This too shall pass. When you think about the current political climate, just say this in your mind: this too shall pass. One day we will serve a great and perfect monarch. Until Jesus Christ occupies the throne, imperfect men and women will. And what did Peter tell us to do? Submit. Pray for them, Paul said. Number three, does your life reflect the relationship with God through the decreasing appetite for sin? Think about that. Does your life reflect a relationship with God through a decreasing appetite for sin? It should be decreasing every day. Our desires should be more intensely focused upon heaven each and every day. Sin should be something that besets very easily, but we move past it because we see the glory of the relationship that we have. And number four, do you speak with others of your relationship with God? Do other people know whom you belong to? John said, we heard this, we experienced this, we even touched Him, and then we proclaimed it. Church doesn't proclaim it much these days, does it? We tend to live like secret agent Christians. People don't know that we belong to Christ. Because, you know, there's nothing distinguishing about us. We kind of dress like everybody else. We live like everybody else. We have to make a living. How do they know that you belong to the Lord unless you share with them? And then, does your reality reflect what you share? When you speak of joy, are you living joy? When you speak of a love for the Lord, is that what you reflect? When you speak about attitudes being transformed, would people know it by speaking with you? Do they know you're unique, different, because of who you are, because of what you are? See, that's what John really wants to accomplish in this book. And just like through 1 Peter, I asked you a question last week on Wednesday night. What did you learn most from 1 Peter? That's what these books are designed to do. It isn't so Pastor Dave and I can be better at expository preaching. We go through the hard work of expository preaching so that the authorial intent truly can be brought to bear upon all of our lives. And so next week we'll look at verses 5, and I believe it's through chapter 2, verse 2. And we'll begin to systematically march our way through this book. Question is, will you be changed through the study of this book? Will you be transformed? Will you be able to point to something at the end of this study, which, if it all goes according to Hoyle, should be in the beginning of August? When I ask you that question on that Wednesday, in the beginning of August, what has changed? Will you be able to point to something tangible? Or will this world have crowded out the truth of this word because of the passing love for the sin that so easily besets us? A passing love for this world that becomes stronger than our love for the Lord. Then the question is, will you ultimately persevere if that's the reality? Will you persevere to the end because you were truly chosen from the beginning? So John, a little more directly toward the believer, a little less directly toward those who are purveying error, is going to examine us the same way that Peter has, the same way that Paul has before us, the same way that every inspired writer brings to bear upon our lives. It isn't what you say, it is what you do that marks who you are. Many of us have eloquent speeches, eloquent words, but if it is not reinforced by a righteous life, it's worthless. Amen? Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. We thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you for this great book. Once again, I pray that John does become a dear friend to us, somebody who is an eyewitness of Christ, something that I think we all expressed as something we would have enjoyed, to be present, even for 1 hour, with our Lord, even for 1 minute, to have seen him, to have heard him, to have been able to testify to the veracity of his life because of the overpowering perfection that he continually demonstrated. So different from us. I'm reminded of the words that Martin Luther said to his foil Erasmus. Your God is too human. And today we do humanize our Lord Jesus Christ especially. Many heresies are designed to minimalize the incarnation and thus render the gospel message benign. An insipid gospel because its anchor is a human Christ who's filled with all the foibles and frailties that we are, who wants the best for all people, and who seeks for their philanthropic good rather than their eternal salvation. Help us to resist the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, Father, that seeks to neuter Christ the way that the false teachers were attempting to neuter him all the way back in 85 AD. There's nothing new under the sun, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. And I pray that we would truly examine our hearts to see if we are in the faith. And if not, that we would cry out to you for mercy, Father. Plead for forgiveness of sin. And we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.